We will be continuing through Matthew chapter 23 this morning, looking at the remainder of Jesus, what is, in Matthew's account at least, appears to be the last public discourse that the Lord made prior to his crucifixion. And it is interesting that he devoted these last words, as it were, to Jerusalem, to rebuking the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. It has been pointed out by others and myself here that there's no record that Jesus publicly rebuked the Romans for their many acts of cruelty and oppression that were perpetrated against the Jews and others. The people of Jesus' time were, the heathen, were incredibly and obviously immoral, perhaps even more so than today, though we might find that hard to believe. Crimes such as sexual assault against lower-class people were just totally normal. It was like there wasn't anything wrong with that from the perspective of the Romans. And if they didn't like something about their babies, they would not only was abortion a thing, but even after the baby was born, they would just leave it somewhere to die if they thought that it was defective in some way. So this was a very, very wicked time in which there were any number of atrocious sins being committed openly that Jesus could have preached against. And I don't want to draw the wrong conclusion from the fact that he did not, because there are some people who look at this and say, well, like, those things are not a big deal. It's self-righteousness that's the big problem. I think the reason that Jesus called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and this was seemed to elicit his harshest kind of condemnation, was not that those other carnal sins that are prevalent among the heathen do not provoke God's righteous wrath. They most certainly do. The Bible tells us that. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the abuse of women, the murder of children, all the things that were being committed by heathens in the world at that time certainly arouse God's righteous wrath. The problem with hypocrisy is that it takes all of those sins and compounds them by camouflaging them. Because as we see through this list of charges that Jesus brings in the form of woe to the scribes and Pharisees 8 times in this chapter, we looked at the first 4 last week, we'll be looking at the last 4 this week, he unmasks their hypocrisy, he removes the camouflage to show what is truly in their hearts, which is the same sin that is in the hearts of the heathen. Only in the heathen, it is more obvious. And in some ways, sin that is obvious is less dangerous than sin that is concealed. Because sin that is obvious, when Paul came and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, they could at least see the contrast between the righteousness that was being proclaimed through the gospel and the wickedness, the cesspool that was their society. They could understand that there was a difference when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, all of these things, you know, homosexuals and murderers and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom, and such were some of you, but you're washed. They could see there was a distinction there. There were these carnal sins that they had lived in, that they thought were perfectly fine within their society, were normal and acceptable, and then they came to understand, wait, there is a standard, there is a God who will judge these things. But within the Jewish religious community, it was all muddled, because those that were supposed to be upholding God's standard of righteousness were actually using it to cloak their sin. And in doing so, they misrepresented God, they brought his name into disrepute, and they made it much more difficult for themselves to understand their need for salvation. So he continues bringing these charges against the hypocrites. In verse 23 of chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The way I have summarized this fifth charge of Jesus against the Pharisees, against hypocrites in general, is that they make a practice of centralizing the peripheral. Jesus chose the example of tithing spices. And these would have been, in the ancient world, acquired somewhat as they are today, in very small amounts. And they were much more valuable then because mass production wasn't really a thing. So these were valuable commodities, but very, very small in both weight and measure. So when you think about trying to figure out, okay, my tithe of cumin is one microgram, well, all they had was scales, you know, that you'd have to put weights on. I mean, they didn't have the precise ways of measuring things we do today. But they went to the trouble to try. They went to the trouble to make sure. I gave God his due of my cumin. I gave God his due of my mint. I don't know if anyone knows how to pronounce anise. Am I saying that right? Or anise? Yes. It's anise. Okay, thank you. It's like, I'm probably saying that wrong. But anyway, they were very fastidious about this. So they gave all of their attention and they emphasized and centralized issues that were actually peripheral while at the same time ignoring the truly central issues. Jesus called those central issues the weightier matters of the law, and in doing so, he was almost kind of making a play on the issue of the spices, which didn't have much physical weight at all, which they had to go to a lot of trouble to try to weigh out so that they'd know how much was a proper tithe. He said, you're ignoring the much weightier, the much bigger, easier to see, and much more important matters that are central to the law, which is the revealed will of God, which are justice, mercy, and faith. And I never noticed this before, but I'm pretty sure what he probably had in mind when he said that was Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So Micah, one of the minor prophets, gave us a very major summation of what was really important to God. It was not the sacrificial system. That was an important thing, but it was a peripheral thing compared to what he truly wanted from his people, which was justice, mercy, and faith. And those were the things they were ignoring while being incredibly fastidious about those peripheral issues. And I ask myself, are we still doing that? I mean, I know we don't weigh out our, you know, our pepper and our ginger and our garlic or whatever, but are there peripheral things that we're placing at the center and saying, you know, this is what God really cares about? Or it's what we're treating as though it was what he really cared about. And we're neglecting justice, mercy, and faith. I mean, I can see this with some people with doctrine. And once again, what we have to pay careful attention to is Jesus didn't say these things should be ignored. He didn't say weighing out your spices is a waste of time, cut it out. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he didn't say, forget about those peripheral things. They're not worth your time. God doesn't care about those. He said, you give attention to the weightier matters first. Don't leave the other things undone. Those count too. There's nothing in our lives that is trivial, because everything in our lives is connected with our worship of God. We are to live as a living sacrifice. So everything connected with that is holy. Everything connected with that is important. Some things are more important than others. So doctrines are very important. I am the last one who's going to dismiss that. But it is a symptom of hypocrisy frequently to take those peripheral doctrines and place them at the center and be very proud of ourselves because we think we're right on those things. Political issues are another thing. We can take politics and place that at the center. We can take gifts of the Spirit and place that at the center. But we know that none of those things is as important as loving God, as justice, mercy, and faith. So we have to keep the peripheral where it belongs and the central where it belongs. I'll tell you what I've heard, and I thank God this has never been the case here, but what tends to divide churches more than any other issue is music. If there ever was a peripheral issue, I would say that it is the style of music that you use to worship God. I think the lyrics are actually a lot more important than the style of music. But people get so upset over it. And they divide, and they stop loving each other. Or maybe they never loved each other to begin with. I don't know. But it has split churches. Some churches split over whether you should use instruments in worship, or what kind of instruments, or drum, or not drums. And if that ever happens in a group that I'm a part of, what I'm going to say we need to do is get rid of all the music. We're not going to have any music. Instead, we are going to pray and repent and learn to love each other. And then we'll talk about music. Once we have gotten these things right, justice, mercy, and faith, loving God and loving each other, then we'll talk about politics and debatable doctrines and music and dress and whatever else peripheral issues there are. Not that those things are not important. Not that we don't need to pay attention to them. But if we're paying attention to them and giving them more importance than what is truly central, what God told us he really cares about, then we're walking the path of the hypocrites. We're straining out a gnat, as Jesus said, of the Pharisees, and swallowing a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The sixth charge regarding hypocrites, and this one is pretty obvious. It's almost like the definition of a hypocrite is that they're obsessed with appearances. Remember, hypocrites are actors. What do actors care about more than anything else? How they look. That's their money. That's how they make a living, is by looking good. If you read even what is required today to make it in Hollywood, it is amazing the sacrifices that people make. Jim Carrey, when he played the role of the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, got up at 3 a.m. and spent 8 hours in makeup in order to be able to start his regular job, which was actually acting in the film. 8 hours he spent getting all of his makeup on. But this is what hypocrites are like. What they care about is making the outside look good, and they don't pay attention to what's inside because it can't be as readily seen. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus chose to use this analogy of the cup and the dish. I think about the vessels in which we serve communion, a cup and a plate in which we serve the that which represents the blood of Christ and his body. As believers in Christ, we're called to be those vessels of his life carried to people. And if they look good on the outside, but they're filthy on the inside, what is being presented to those people is going to be defiled, it's going to be contaminated, it's going to be revolting, no one's going to want any part of it. But pay attention to the fact, once again, that Jesus didn't say, don't worry about the outside. He didn't say, the outside is unimportant. He said, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So it's all about getting things in the right order. Very frequently, what we focus on with people is the things that we can see in their lives. I've talked about this before, but And I've made this mistake very often with people, is looking at the symptoms and saying, well, you need to stop doing this. And it's true, they do. They do need to stop doing that if it's a thing that God has commanded us not to do. Or you need to start doing X. You need to go to church, for instance. Do we need to go to church? Absolutely, we need to go to church. Will it do any good to get someone guilted or bribed or whatever so that they sit in the pew on Sunday morning every single week or every time the church doors are open if their heart has not changed? No. What you are doing is you're making clean the outside of the cup and dish. You're fixing the outward, and okay, now it looks good. We're okay with that. You know, you're cool because you fixed that outward thing in your life. And we're not too worried about what's going on inside. We need to be worried about what's going on inside. Why is the person out of fellowship? Why do they not come to church? Why are they in an immoral relationship? Why are they abusing their body with drugs or alcohol? It's not that those things are not important and that they don't need to be fixed. It's that the heart needs to be fixed first. In us and in others, the heart needs to be fixed first. We need to change that which we love. We need to clean the inside of the cup and dish so that there's real love for God there, because then the outward will follow. Outward change doesn't work its way in. Inward change works its way out. And we cannot get that backwards. The gospel starts at the heart, and that is why it is so different from all other religions, because all other religions are about changing your behavior, including, by the way, atheistic religion. Which is a thing. And I hear quite a lot of it because I enjoy podcasts where they deal with behavioral economics, which often crosses over into psychology and behavior modification. And they will tell you how to fix behaviors in your life that you don't like or that are counterproductive. Now, their methods don't always work, but sometimes they do. They can get people off of alcohol, for instance, sometimes breaking their addictions or help you not to be a procrastinator or whatever. And you can fix all that stuff that's apparently wrong in your life and go straight to hell. Because only the gospel goes to the heart, goes to the root, and fixes what's wrong inside that causes us to do the thing that we know is wrong. It's interchange that works its way out. Make clean the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The difference between a hypocrite and a disciple of Christ in context of this charge is the hypocrite's alive on the outside and dead on the inside. But a true disciple of Christ is dead on the outside and alive on the inside. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to go over to 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about more about this in chapter 4. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I think I probably go to this every five or six sermons, so bear with me as I revisit it, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And I want to stop there for just a second and point out the picture that Paul is drawing. Treasures, the most valuable things to people, are most often kept in their most pleasing containers, both for security and for aesthetics. You know, if you have some valuable jewelry, well, you probably don't put it in a shoebox and throw it in the bottom drawer. You know, you probably put it in a nice jewelry case. If you have a painting that you love, well, you put it in a frame that complements it and that looks really nice. Paul deliberately chose this analogy to point out that this treasure, this most valuable thing that God ever gave to people, which was Jesus Christ and his life that continues through his church, has been placed in earthen jars. That is the cheapest kind of vessel for holding anything that you could get. They're made of mud. Okay? And Paul is saying, because the vessel is not the point, and because God wants to show that what's inside it is what's important, he has placed it in something that is obviously of a very low grade of material. Not that we are not worth, our souls are not infinitely, do not have infinite worth in the sight of God, but in ourselves, intrinsically, we're very low grade of materials. And Paul says, this is what we are. We are like clay pots in which treasure has been stored, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And he freely admits this. He doesn't try to make himself something that he's not. He says, this is for the glory of God that I am a flawed and broken man of clay. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are persecuted, but not in despair. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with you, raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there you have it, because the hypocrite is focused on the things that can be seen by himself, by others, the outward appearances. He would never put a treasure in a jar of clay, because the vessel himself, he wants to be on display and admired. He wants to look good on the outside, like those whitewashed tombs. No, regardless of what's how dead they are on the inside, let them look good on the outside. Picture two images side by side. One is a beautiful bouquet of cut flowers, arranged by an experienced florist of the kind that you'd give your wife for Valentine's Day. The other is a stump of a tree that's just been cut down. Which of them would you be more likely to post on Instagram? Probably not the stump, unless it was a very important stump. Which of them would you hang on your wall and want people to see when they walk in your house? The flowers are beautiful, but they're dead. The stump might be ugly, but it's actually alive. Why? Because the flowers are cut off from the roots. And no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how much you water them and put plant food on them and baby them, they will die because they are cut off from the source of their life. There's an interesting couple of verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. I don't quote Job very much, so it's nice when I get to. This is Job 14, verses 7 through 9. For there is hope of a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Sometimes God allows, very often in fact, external things to get cut off. And to the world, it looks like we're dead, right? That's what Paul said. Our outward man is perishing. People look at this guy who's been beat practically to death and shipwrecked and ended up thrown in prison with pretty much everybody walking away from him. And like, yeah, he's dead. And Paul said, that's true. I'm dead. Praise God. Because I have life on the inside. It's like the stump. There's life because it's connected to its roots. there will be life again. There's life in the future. There's life now, and there's life in the future. For those flowers that have been cut off, no matter how beautiful they are, there might be the appearance of life now, but there's death in the future because they're not connected. But there's a word for cutting off that growth and leaving the roots intact, leaving the life there. We call it pruning. And Jesus refers to it in John 15, verses 1 through 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is secondhand. I might have shared it before. Bob Sorge is the source, and I have not fact-checked him. So take it with for whatever it's worth. He said that the pruning of vines is done in such a way, they cut it back, like, I don't know if it's every year or every few years. And what you'll find is that the stem, which draws the water and nutrients from the roots into the plant, becomes thicker and thicker and thicker, even as the spread of the vines is being cut back. And that is what God does with the plants that are alive, is he prunes them so that our connection to him grows stronger. So even if it looks, even if it's winter, it's all been cut back, it looks ugly, it looks chopped up, it looks like dead, God knows that there's life there. And that's what's important. It doesn't matter if everyone else looks at your life and says, that's a chopped up mess, it's not leading anywhere, it's not accomplishing anything, you know, it's just worthless. If God knows there's life there, that's what's important. And you see the problem with hypocrites is they've got that completely backwards. God knows that they're dead inside. God knows that they're like tombs filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness, but they're only interested in putting a whitewash on the outside so that people think it looks good. And that's the exact reverse of where the priority ought to be. So we return to the final charge that Jesus made against the hypocrites back in Matthew 23. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I used to read this and I used to struggle with this statement that Jesus made. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Because it sounded like Jesus was saying that in itself made them worthy of condemnation because they were the sons of those who murdered the prophets. I don't believe that he's talking about being their physical children, because obviously they had no choice in that matter. And the Bible makes it clear that the children are not indicted with the sins of their fathers unless they walk that same road. And then they become not only their physical children, but their spiritual children, because they are of the same spirit and because they choose the same path. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is really saying here. He says, by making this statement, we would not, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You are witnessing against yourselves that you are their children, that you are making the same choices, that you are walking the same path, for the very reason that you say we wouldn't have done it. Jason and I often talk about this, and I think we have an accountability between us that we will hold one another accountable never to say with regard to any sin, I would never do that. Because that's what the hypocrite does. And you know what he does when he does that? He almost guarantees that he will. Because if you think you are not capable of committing the worst sin that any person has ever committed, what you have done is you have made yourself more righteous, not because of God's righteousness, but because of something inherent in you. What is it that makes me better than Adolf Hitler? Was he some inferior moral being that's somehow capable of these things that I'm not capable of? No. We are both broken people in ourselves, separated from God and capable of the very worst wicked act that you could possibly commit. All of us are equally dead. There are not degrees of deadness. Nobody walks through the morgue and says, that guy's dead, but that guy's really dead. And boy, he's just dead, dead, dead. I mean, they're all dead. Death is the absence of life. They're all dead. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. We can't compare it. There's no comparison. And the Pharisees and the scribes, as they decorated the tombs of the prophets, were essentially saying, oh, we would never do that. Those bad people that persecuted the prophets and killed them, oh no, that we would never have done that. Yes, they would have. And they proved it by proceeding to do that very thing. And Jesus said, you say you wouldn't, but I'll show you, because I'm sending you prophets right now. And you will kill them and you'll crucify them. And that is how the sins of the fathers get visited on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. Because they follow in the footsteps of their fathers, they make the same choices, and they show that they are their spiritual descendants. And this generation of the Jews that killed their Messiah just filled it up. As he said, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Judgment was going to come on Israel, a final judgment that would see the temple destroyed and them exiled from the land of Israel, because they finished the job. They finished the job that their fathers started, and they finished it because, to paraphrase Santayana, they had not learned from history, and therefore they were doomed to repeat it. So what about us? I've probably shared the story before, and I don't even know if it's true, of the Sunday school teacher who told her class the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee being, of course, self-righteous and a thank you God, I'm not like that tax collector. And then the Sunday school teacher says, children, aren't we thankful we're not like the proud Pharisee? You don't learn from the story. You are repeating it even in the moment that you're telling it. Just as the Pharisees were in the process of repeating their father's sins even as they disavowed them, we could be in the process of repeating the Pharisees' mistakes even as we decry them. Could we be looking at the Pharisees saying, well, thank you, God, I'm not a hypocrite like the Pharisees? I believe that instead of praying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that person that sinned, we should pray, I thank you, God, that even though I'm exactly like that person that sinned, your grace is keeping me from falling. Back in Corinthians, I want to read another passage where Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He tells us how we should look at the sins of others, past, and we can apply this to the present too, when we see people fall, when we see them stumble. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and this in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What is Paul establishing here? He's establishing that these were the Christians of their day. He talks about baptism. He talks about a prototype of communion. They had experienced God's miracles. They were part of God's chosen people. They were, for their time, what we are today, the people of God. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should feel very superior to them, because they were so bad. No. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you see someone fall that is beyond your ability to restore, either because they're gone from this earth or maybe they're not in your circle, pray for them if it's still possible. Like I said, they're not dead. We don't pray for the dead, but if they could still repent, pray for that. But take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. Do not be like the hypocrites who say, I would never. Yes, you would. Apart from the grace of God, there's nothing I can say. I would never. So we've talked about how our word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor. The Greeks actually invented theater, as far as we know. And they had some interesting innovations, which are not completely understood even today, but one of the most fascinating and most enduring images of Greek theater was the mask. Of course, they didn't have a sophisticated makeup as we do today, but also their theaters were quite large, and from a distance, you couldn't always see normal human facial expressions, so they would do exaggerated facial expressions on these masks that would also serve to convey something about the character, so it'd be easier to understand what was going on. They had exaggerated masks of sorrow or joy or whatever. The word for that mask in Greek is persona. So that was pretty interesting. It's actually where we get our word person. And it's quite fascinating because to some degree our persona, I mean the word persona in English is more about what you project, but even the word person points back to a not real person, a role that the actor played, and that he could change actually multiple times. That was one of the things that was a plus on the masks, because the actor's face was not visible. He'd go back and switch to a different role. Nobody would be the wiser. Jesus, in giving this scorching litany of charges against the hypocrites, was actually showing mercy to them, because he was giving them a preview of judgment, because there will be no masks on judgment day. All the masks are going to fall off. And he warned his disciples. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Jason pointed this out when he preached from this passage, and it stuck with me. The context. They were surrounded by crowds of people. And it is all the more tempting, the more people that come around and are watching you, to put on a mask. Because we want to be thought well of by people. And we think if they see us as we really are, that they will not think well of us, which could very well be true. Still don't wear a mask. Still drop the mask. If it causes people to think badly of us, that's okay. Because they need to think well of Christ. And if they see us for what we truly are, as Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If we're wearing masks and people are just seeing a person that is not real, well, they may become obsessed with us, either thinking we're great or trying to tear us down. If we desire to humbly follow Christ, to avoid the path of hypocrisy, we have to be those that willingly and intentionally drop our masks. We have to be willing to be what we are. And I do not mean, of course, that we pay no attention to our faults and our sins as though they're not important because they're covered by grace. We know that's wrong. But we are honest. And this is the way John puts it in his first epistle, with which I'll close. But if we walk in the light, if we take off the mask, as he is in the light, God does not pretend to be something he's not. He reveals himself as he is. We have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship depends on our being real, on our not wearing masks, because you cannot have fellowship with someone who's not real. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. All the things that we have seen others fall into, we have the same potential within ourselves. But unlike the hypocrites who say, "I would never do that," we walk in the light and say, "Yes, I would. Yes, I would. I'm just like them." And then that's when we actually become less capable of that sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and we have fellowship with one another.